Guys, it's good to be back here with you all again. If you don't have a Bible, once again, as I encourage every week, please go grab a Bible. You guys will get the most out of the preaching of God's Word by having God's Word in front of you. And so that is what we do, as I say, a lot here. We open the Bible and we merely go through it and see what it has to say and see of how those things are important for us. So please do that if you don't have a Bible. There is also get-to-know-you cards, prayer cards, offering baskets. So, but it's good being back with you guys and just being able to turn to God's Word. I'm excited today as we are turning to Mark chapter 14. We're getting close to the end of Mark, if you guys haven't noticed. We're actually going to cover quite a large section today, and we covered a little bit of what we're going to be covering today last week, but we're getting close to the end of Mark, so just really enjoy this time, and as we go and talk about our Lord's passion and His death for us, it certainly is of tremendous importance, right? It is what our faith is based on, and were it not for Christ's death, we would have no hope. So as we go through this time of Christ's passion, just glean all that it has for us. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 26, and we're going to actually go all the way to verse 52 today. We're going to cover a large passage. We covered 26 through 31 a little last week, and we'll touch again on it today, and then we'll get into the following portions. But where are we in the Gospel of Mark? We've covered really most of the last week of Jesus' life. And just as a refresher, we remember that on Sunday, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. It was the triumphal entry. And that was all the way back in Mark chapter 11 that we covered that. So Mark chapter 11 through Mark chapter 16, this large portion of the Gospel of Mark is all comprised of 1 week's time. So there's a lot of attention to detail in this week of Christ's life. Monday, we remembered that He cursed the fig tree and even cleansed the temple. And then Tuesday was that day that really we know a massive amount of information on. Through the Passion Week, as Christ goes and He interacts with these religious leaders, it is the day of confrontation, as I like to say, as these religious leaders come up to Christ and they ask Him trick questions, trying to trap Him so that they may have a cause for bringing Him to death. And so they're looking for a reason to lay some charge on Him. And then we remember at the end of Tuesday is what we know as the Olivet Discourse, as Christ takes His disciples onto the Mount of Olives and really reveals to them many things that are still yet to come as He talks about future days and even His own return. Wednesday is a silent day. Thursday is the Passover. Thursday, Jesus will celebrate the Passover meal with His disciples. Judas will seek to betray Christ as He goes and meets with the religious leaders. Jesus, we remember, is anointed by Mary at Bethany, and He spends His Passover with His disciples. And that's what we covered last week, as Christ is spending this Passover meal with His disciples and even institutes what we know of now as the ordinance of communion, as we celebrate communion, looking back upon Christ's death, that He gave His body and His blood for us. And Christ instituted that ordinance with His disciples as He tore bread with them and even gave them the cup, signifying His death. And we even look forward to the day in which we will be able to finish that communion meal with Him, right? We will take communion with Him one day. But now we're getting to this section in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is in the garden. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see this interaction and exchange between Christ and His Father, and this deep, heartfelt sorrow and plea of Christ that if there is any other way to accomplish the redemption of mankind, that let him choose that way instead of his own crucifixion. And we see this heartfelt cry of Christ as he reaches out to his Father. And this is one of the most defining moments of Christ's life. It is that moment where he submits his will in every way to the Father's and says, I'm going to go and accomplish redemption, but not only accomplish redemption, but in the means by which you have prescribed. Death on the cross. And certainly, the implications of what Christ is about to go do are astounding. But we could ask, what is going through Jesus' mind as he's in the garden? I would say great, great sorrow. Jesus even says it in verse 34. He says, my soul is very sorrowful. That the thought of the great price which Christ would have to give to procure our own salvation is now becoming not only a thought, but a reality. And Christ here in a few short hours will be betrayed into the hands of soldiers, will be led to trial, an unjust trial, and then will be crucified. And the reality of this massive event in Christ's life, the reality of not only the crucifixion, but also the separation from God the Father, and even the wrath of God the Father that he will bear on our account, is becoming seated in his mind, and it is causing him to be very sorrowful. That the time leading up to Christ's passion was marked by extreme sorrow, willful surrender, and utter solitude. Those are going to be our three things that we're talking about today. Christ's sorrow, his extreme sorrow, his willful surrender, not only to the authorities, but more importantly to God and to the will of God, and also the solitude that he is left in after this whole ordeal is over. That Christ goes and he sets to execute his task before him with complete faithfulness. So with that, why don't we read our passage? Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 52. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you all will fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came up, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And even now as I'm reading this, I'm realizing how large of a passage this is. But I think it's important that we cover this because it's going to help us, give us the perspective of what's going on here in Christ's life as he is being betrayed to his enemies. And the first thing I want to talk about, obviously I mentioned sorrow, surrender, and solitude, but I want to hit on solitude a little bit. Because Jesus tells in verse 26 through verse 31, "You will all betray me." This idea that Christ will be left in solitude. And the reason why I want to talk about this first is that because this is where the passage leaves us, right? That all of his disciples have ran away. They have all fled. In verse 50, it says they all left him and fled. That Christ will be left in solitude. And Christ knows this. And he tells his disciples beforehand that they will all abandon him. Verse 27, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And so what does that mean about the disciples? It means they're like sheep, right? And sheep are pretty dumb animals. They really are. We were in, I've had some experience with sheep, and not personal, but experience of watching sheep. And one of the things that we always did driving out to my dad's church is we would see the sheep there. They would at certain times, like spring, they would graze the sheep out there, and they would go and move from place to place. But sheep are pretty stupid animals. And I also saw in Israel when we were there, there was a shepherd, and he was tending to these sheep, and one of these sheep ran away, and he had to go and run and get the sheep, and he like grabbed the sheep pretty violently. I think he like even gave the sheep a wallop over the head and brought him back, right? Like, don't go away. And they're timid animals, and they need someone to give them direction, right? And when we read John chapter 10 is that great passage where Christ goes and tells the disciples, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that is exactly what Christ is referencing here, that "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will flee." That when Christ is gone, the disciples at this point, not having the Holy Spirit yet residing within them, they flee out of cowardice. And something that's even really interesting is who is the "I" in that statement? Read what it says. "For it is written," this is scripture, it's been written in the Old Testament, "I will strike the shepherd." Who's striking the shepherd? God. God the Father is striking his Son, the shepherd. And really, this is a picture of the gospel. So that we don't have to be struck, right? That's what's going on. But Christ is proclaiming, "You will all fall away." Even though in verse 31, Peter so boldly says, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And then it says, and they all said the same thing. That they were so full of self-confidence in their ability to follow Christ and to be obedient and to stick it out with him even to the end, that they all proclaimed and promised Christ, "We will never fall away," right? And then in the moment of distress, in the moment of turmoil, they all fell away. And their promise of I will not me, I will never fall away. And even what we see of Peter in verse 29, he says, even though they all fall away, I will not. Right? Peter's full of his own, he's bought into the legend of Peter, right? He's bought into his own legend. And here's the thing. Such claims and promises like this are much more easily made in ease and safety, right? It is really easy for Peter to say, I'll never deny you. I will never fall away when there's no outside pressure coming upon them, right? These promises are easy to make when you're in comfort. And what's interesting is the verse 27, it says, you will all fall away. The interesting part about that is when you look at the original language, in the Greek, you see what we get our word scandalize from, which can mean really to shock or offend, but also to bring into reproach, to cause something to err or to wrong or to sin. And that's what's happening here. Christ is saying there will be outside pressures that will come upon you that will cause you to abandon me. That they didn't defect of their own natural tendency, but there were outside things that come in upon them and bring discomfort, bring worry and turmoil that will then cause them to defect from Christ. These external factors. And Christ even says to Peter, you will deny me three times. That when this great trial, this great turmoil and danger and thought of even one's safety being compromised comes upon these disciples, they flee. And I think that is in many ways related to the weakness of the flesh that Christ will reference later in this passage. He says, the spirit is willing in verse 38, but the flesh is weak. And that is exactly what's going on in the disciples. That they are still bound in many ways to their own flesh and saving their own skin. And I do think that this does relate to them not having the Holy Spirit yet. Because Peter, once he receives the Holy Spirit, is a different man from Peter of a few weeks prior. But they all flee. And we even can think hypothetically about our own life. We've probably all done it. What would I do in a martyr-type situation, right? And those kind of thoughts and situations are hard to even come to a conclusion on. Because one thing is, we can't really know how we will respond to things unless we are actually put in that situation. And I think that's what's going on with Peter. He's saying, I will stick with you, Jesus. I'll stick with you to the end. But Peter doesn't really know because he hasn't yet been put in that situation. And even just to say, if you've ever thought that thought, which I think this is what Peter's thinking right now, I would say we will never be able to die for Christ if that actually comes about, right? If that opportunity arises. We will never be able to die for Christ if we're not already first living for Him. You see what I'm saying? If Christ is not the Lord and Master of every part of our life, and we have submitted, just like Christ does in the garden, willfully submitted the entirety of our being to the will of God, if we have not done that and live in such a way on a daily basis, then we will never be able to die for Christ should that opportunity arise. The question of could I do this really goes back towards, do I do it now? Do I live for Christ? Even Philippians, thinking of Paul, for me to live is Christ to die is gain, right? That his life is all focused around living for Christ. But yet Christ proclaims this idea of him being left in solitude by his disciples. And I think there's something also to take note of, and that is if we deny Christ, who also are we denying? God the Father. Christ, many times throughout the Gospels, makes reference to his unity with the Father. For instance, John chapter 5 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him." It is as if to say, Christ is saying, if you honor me, you honor the Father. And if you honor the Father, then you will also honor me. And that was one of the large, the big issues that the Pharisees took issue with against Jesus. Because Jesus kept saying, you don't honor God. He even said to the religious leaders, God is not your father. But who did he say their father was? Any of you remember? The devil. He said, your father's the devil. Imagine hearing that, right? Whew, those are fighting words, right? But why does Jesus say that? Why does he say you don't honor the Father? Why does he say your father's the devil and not God? He says, because you don't also honor me. And if you honor him, you must honor me. And if you honor me, then you honor him. Christ also says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That to see Christ, he is the representation and revelation of God. And so if we take objection at the sight of Christ, then ultimately we take objection at the sight of God. Believing in Christ, John chapter 12, verse 44. And a lot of this is coming from John. This is the book of John focuses on certain teachings and miracles of Christ. A lot of these come from John. But Jesus says, he cried out and said in John chapter 12, verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That there's this unity between Christ and the Father. To honor one is to honor the other. To see one is to see the other. To believe in one is to believe in the other. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. That there is this strong unity between Christ and the Father, and the point that I'm bringing about with this is to deny Christ is to deny God the Father, and even God the Father's plan of redemption. And that's what ends up happening with Peter and the rest of the disciples. Christ will be left in utter solitude. And we'll see that as we continue on. But we move now into the garden. Christ has left the upper room with his disciples. He foretold to his disciples that they would all abandon him, and they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ will have this impassioned prayer and pursuit and interaction with his Father. And when you read this account in verse 32 through 42, one thing sticks out to me, and that is sorrow. This deep, deep sorrow that is going on in Christ's life. As once again, he realizes that the thought of purchasing redemption for mankind is now becoming a reality. And what that reality will require of him is so great that it leads Christ to say things like, he is greatly distressed, he was troubled, his soul was sorrowful even unto death. And that's one of the things that's great about Mark's gospel. Is Mark paints a great picture for us. And I think it's because of who he was writing to, the Romans. The Romans liked action. They liked these great pictures, and they liked their their author or whoever they were reading to paint with color. And that is what Mark is doing. He's painting with color what is going on within Jesus' very soul. That God, very God, is full of great, great sorrow and trouble and is distressed because he knows what will be required of him in a few short hours. It says that he left some of his disciples. The other, at this point it would be eight because Judas was not there. He took with him Peter, James, and John a little further and told them to pray. And then he left them and went a hair further. And then what does it say that Jesus did? Verse 35. Somebody see it? He fell on the ground and prayed. His actions match the emotion and the anxiety that's going on in his heart. It wouldn't make sense if Jesus said he's very sorrowful, right? And then he just kind of leans up against a tree. Hey, Pop, right? It wouldn't make sense. What does Jesus do? He falls on the ground, which that alone is an action of desperation. He's falling on the ground. And even when we look throughout the rest of the Bible of people falling on the ground, they're scared, right? Often you see it when men fall before angels who have come to reveal a message for them, that they fall on the ground in fear. Or even the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel of falling on the ground in fear of God. And that is exactly what Christ is doing here. He's falling on the ground in fear of his own Father, realizing what will happen. And he prays out this impassioned prayer. If it were possible that the hour might pass from him. What does the hour mean? What does that hour refer to? His death on the cross, right? It's not referring to the actual 60 minutes that he's praying in Gethsemane. But the hour is that appointed hour. Oftentimes, Jesus throughout the gospel is saying, my hour has not yet come, right? That's why he couldn't be betrayed into the hands of his enemies yet, because his hour hadn't come yet. But now Christ is referring to that same hour, and he knows that that hour is mere hours away, and he prays to the Father that if there were any way possible, the hour of his death might pass. That there might be another way. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And that's one of those verses that should inform our theology, right? As Jesus, the Son of God, whose words are all authoritative, right? Tells us by his prayer to God that God can accomplish all things. That's that doctrine that we call God's omnipotence. He's all powerful, or his sovereignty. That he is in charge of all things. And Christ says, you are all powerful, God. You can do all things. Remove this cup from me, if at all possible, right? I love what he says next. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' plea in even his anxiety and his sorrow here is not brought about by the reality of the cross alone, but much more importantly, what happens on that cross. There were many, many prisoners in the ancient world who died on a cross and did not have great sorrow like Christ had. Were they more bold than Christ? Did they go to their death more valiantly? No. In fact, if we're looking at just the fact of Christ's physical death, no one went to his death more valiantly. He went like a lamb to slaughter without any word of objection or protest. But Christ, his sorrow is caused and brought about by something much greater than a mere physical death on the cross, and that is a spiritual death of separation from God, bearing the wrath of God, that wrath that rightfully belongs to each and every one of us. That Christ took our sins, and this is the gospel, upon himself and bore the weight of those sins, that weight, the punishment, the wages of sins, which is what? Death. Christ bore that death. Here is Christ who is eternal. He is just like his Father, omnipotent. He is sovereign. He has had no beginning. He is timeless. And now this timeless being is coming into reality of the fact that he will cease to be timeless for a period of time. That he will experience death. And not only death, but separation from God his Father. That for all time, Christ and the Father existed as one in such intimate communion that our minds cannot grasp the interrelations of the Trinity. And the only, the closest analogy that we can even get to describe, and even this analogy, like all analogies, fails on so many points to communicate the profundity of Christ's interaction with the Father is that of marriage. That the two shall become one flesh. And that is the only analogy and the closest analogy that we can get to describing Christ's unity as it has existed with the Father for all time. And Christ is now contemplating the fact that that unity will be broken. That what happens on the cross is catastrophic. And Christ prays, if there's any other way, knowing that bearing our sins will cost him not only of his own life, but also of his unity with God the Father. If there's any other way, let it be. And then he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And here's the reality. Christ's desire to obey the Father and to fulfill the Father's will was a stronger desire than his desire to save himself. Unlike the disciples. And I think that is something that we should implement and cause to bring into our own life. Here's a great application. Is our will to obey the Father and to follow in His will at all times, is that desire much stronger in our lives than the desire to save our own skins or to appear in some way? Or to serve ourselves. Christ is thinking nothing of himself. He says, not as I will, but as you will. He gives himself completely to the Father. I love also how he refers to the Father. What does he call the Father in verse 36? Somebody see it? Abba. One of the when I think of Abba, I think of a professor I had in seminary, and he was talking about how he was leading a trip in Israel, and even doing some studying there, and he was walking through the grocery store, picking up some food, and there was this little Jewish boy, maybe 2 years old, 2-3 years old, and he had lost his dad, right, his Abba. And he described to us this little Jewish boy walking around the grocery store just bawling and just going, Abba, Abba, right? Looking for his dada. That is the same intimacy by which Christ refers to his Father. And do you get that that term of intimacy and trust and even boldness that Christ can call his Father Abba and affection, we could never call God Abba unless Christ, who first could call his Father Abba, went and died. And that is the only reason by which we could enter into the throne of God with such confidence, because Christ has made it so that God is our Abba and not our judge. That is the gospel. God is not our judge anymore. He is our Abba. And we can, like that little boy in Israel, cry out to God at any point with such dependence and affection to our God, who is our Father who hears us. Another thing that is very important to learn from this section of the gospel is the irony that is found within this garden. That irony is that when Jesus feels most excluded from God's presence, he is in fact closest to God's will. Do you see that? Jesus feels excluded from his Father. He's sorrowful. He knows what he's about to experience. Great separation from God. And separation from God is eternal torment. It is the absence of all things good. He knows he's about to go through that. When he feels most excluded from God, he is in fact closest to the will of God. Which tells us in our own very lives that being in God's will does not necessarily guarantee us comfort of mind. It does not guarantee us comfort of circumstances. It does not mean that our life is going to be easy. It does not mean that we won't have to withhold ourselves from things. It does not mean that we won't be able to pursue things that we would otherwise. Christ knows being in the will of God will cost him everything and he will die because of it. But his desire to fulfill and even follow the will of God is much stronger than his desire to serve himself. And this is the reason for Christ's sorrow. It is he knows what will happen. And I think Christ's sorrow, this great, great sorrow as described in this gospel, is so important because this is the same sorrow that every soul who does not know Christ should have. Every man and woman, were they to know what will actually happen to them upon the moment of their death, if they do not know Christ, if they were to know in full detail what the rest of their eternal days would be spent like, they would have this same sorrow upon their hearts. And yet we see in our world so many people who don't know Christ, who don't know the consequences of walking apart from Christ, walking in complete oblivion and ignorance. And that is why we as Christians have to go out and share the gospel. Because the lot of the unbeliever is too great. And this same sorrow that Christ had should motivate us to go and share the gospel so that people shouldn't have to bear God's wrath that Christ is having to bear. Wrath that Christ is even showing us here is undescribable. And here you see God's wrath with his love intermixed. That God's wrath is satisfied, but only because his love is so great that he sends Christ his Son to satisfy it so that it will not be satisfied in the eternal punishment of us. This deep despondency of Christ as he prays out to his Father. Christ was tempted as we are tempted and yet without sin. Christ did not want to go through the hour of his death, but yet he gave himself to the Father. He is without sin. And because of that, he can be a sympathetic high priest to us. That we can go to him at any moment. The great sorrow of the garden. We can even see Christ's vigilance in seeking the Father. And then the disciples' negligence. 3 times he goes back to his inner 3 disciples, and they are sleeping. And this is the danger of the flesh. Jesus in verse 38 says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That is telling us that trusting and obeying God are not the default responses in our own life. Because the flesh is weak. And so often, the flesh, we allow the flesh to have precedence over the Spirit, right? That's what Christ is saying. And the only remedy against this is Jesus says, watch and pray. Take great care. And that idea for watching, we even saw in Mark chapter 13, as Christ talked about the end times, he said, stay awake. Don't fall asleep, lest suddenly the master of the house will come and will find you sleeping. Stay awake. That there is this need for great spiritual vigilance in the heart of the Christian. That they do not allow sleep or the comforts of this world or even the negligence of spiritual duties to take them away from their task. And that is why we as Christians must be vigilant in the pursuing of Christ through the reading of Scripture, through the communion of saints, through the communion that we take here, and even loving one another and keeping one another accountable and reading the Bible, seeking the Lord in prayer, like Christ encouraged his disciples to do here. Watch and pray. Christ is telling them, there is a danger of spiritual negligence and even allowing fleshly comforts or fleshly needs to take precedent over the pursuit of Christ. I believe it was Job. It's either Job or in Psalm 119, I forget. But one of the writers of the Old Testament wrote that he valued God's word more than his portion of food. Is our desire for God that great? And I confess to you, mine is not. I'm coming to you as one who's with you and saying, I need to work on this and we need to work on this. Because if I think about the last time I ate or the last time I sought the Lord, 90% of the time, it's going to be the last time I ate that comes first, right? And in our hearts and in our lives, we must have this desire, this spiritual hunger that must be satisfied with a greater intensity to be quenched than our own desire for food and drink. Christ says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why do you think the practice of fasting is so important in the Christian life? is because it trains us and it causes us to remember that there is something much more important and much more pressing than my own desire for food. And that is the desire for spiritual food, that Christ is the bread of life. As he says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "Ask of me and I will give you living water. And if you take this living water, you will never thirst again." It's not saying you'll never actually be thirsty again, but it's saying you will find true satisfaction in it. A satisfaction that nothing else can provide. And that is the truth. People are wandering about all over this world looking for the thing that will satisfy them, and they need look no further than this book, because it alone provides true satisfaction. It alone provides true life. And yet his disciples slept three times. Sleep is a natural thing. It is. After certainly these disciples, this big Passover meal and the wine that they had and the late hour and the busy week. But sometimes physical sleep is dangerous because it can cause us to put aside the realities. It can cause us to put aside the turmoil that might be going in our hearts and say, "I'll worry about it later." When things of the spiritual nature, like Christ is telling to his disciples, these cannot be put aside. And use this time to pray and find great spiritual strength so that you will not deny me in the hour of need. Because the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And that if we take physical, if we allow ourselves physical idleness, that oftentimes it will transfer itself into spiritual idleness and laziness of the soul. Christ is full of great sorrow. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And if you get anything from the sermon, I want you to get the surrender. Not the surrender to the mob, the soldiers, but more importantly, the surrender to God the Father. Christ's ability to surrender to the soldiers depends on the prior surrender to God the Father. The only reason Christ was able to surrender to the soldiers and to the chief priests and to go to the cross willingly was because he had first surrendered his soul in every matter. He had relinquished his own rights over his soul and his heart and his body to God the Father and said, "I will pursue your will." That needs to be our lives. A life of surrender. The Christian life is a life of daily death to oneself, as we pursue something much greater. It is not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I have died with Christ, been crucified with him. And that is the reality of being a Christian, that the old man has died. It has been nailed upon the cross with Christ. And what is risen is a new man in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new creation. Christ surrenders himself entirely to God the Father. And here's something that's amazing. Christ's decision to submit to God the Father, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, causes Jesus much more internal suffering and angst of the heart than even his death on the cross. That this here, what we're seeing in the garden, was the harder of the two events. As he surrenders himself to the Father and says, "I will go and I will think not of myself but of your will." And then he goes and he bears the cost of our sins. And that it is only because he has surrendered to the Father that he is able to surrender to the authorities. And we get this account of Judas coming. Even kissing Christ and calling him rabbi. What mockery. This man who has no right to call him rabbi. This man who has no right to kiss him. Four times in this passage from verse 43 through verse 50, it mentions the word seizing in one form or another. Verse 44, seize him and lead him away under guard. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. Verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Even verse 51, the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him. This is that young man that they are seizing. And it's telling us that to be with Christ, we will also be seized. The world will stand against us. There is no room for being of the world if you're a Christian. That's why that you see those bumper stickers, not of this world. The world and Christianity do not go together. That is why we must go out into the world to save those from the world. 1 John says, do not love the world or the desires in the world. Christ is being seized. And it's amazing to think of Christ. Here's this one who is of complete power, who he himself spoke the words and the world was created. That without him nothing was made, the beginning of the Gospel of John says. And now this one who holds and has complete power is seized by mere mortals, wicked men. And he offers no fight. He goes so willingly because he's first surrendered to his Father. It says that a cohort came against him. And a cohort was a tenth of a Roman legion. So we're looking at about 600 soldiers coming against Christ. It's an overkill of arms. No one would have guessed that Jesus, whom they viewed in their minds as some supposed revolutionary, would surrender so willingly. And yet, he does. And it demonstrates how far off and blind are our own human thoughts to the thoughts of God. They thought, he won't go willingly, and yet he does. Christ does not defend himself, but he goes to his death. Boldly accomplishing that task that only he could accomplish, and without his death, there is no life. And because of his death, we share in the life that he alone has, and he alone can give. There is no salvation and no other name except for Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because no one could pay this price except for Christ alone, and pay this cost except for Christ alone. There's this great sorrow, this great surrender as he surrenders his life to the Father, and solitude as they all left and fled. Where are our hearts? We, unlike these disciples, have the Holy Spirit residing within us now. It says in verse 51 that there's this young man who was following in nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him, and that he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And it demonstrates the desperation of all who are fleeing when Christ is arrested. It demonstrates the mayhem that is going on. That is, Amos chapter 2 says, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." There is strength in only Christ alone. Don't forget about the cost of our sins and the great price that Christ had to pay because of them. And allow this passage to spur our hearts on to obedience and willful resignation of our own life to God's will, as Christ is doing here, surrendering everything. That must be our action. And we must go and we must tell the world so that they know of the sacrifice that Christ has given, so that they themselves, our own friends, our family, our neighbors, have to know of the sacrifice. Otherwise, they are left to bear the wrath of God alone. But there is a way out, and it is in Christ's great sacrifice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, how great it is that your Son thought not of himself, but of each and every one of us in that frightful hour. And were it not for his sacrifice, we would be utterly lost, and we would bear your wrath and have no hope of eternal life and could never call you Abba. But Lord, what a good Father you are. And I just ask that you would cause our hearts to walk in willing obedience, surrendering and sacrificing our own hearts and our lives to you, so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Cause us to be faithful followers of you, who in every way exhibit Christ's likeness and work to achieve the furthering of your kingdom and reaching the lost. It is in your Son's name we pray.